So in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 29, we've now come to an abrupt change as Paul turns from Christ to the Christian and shows that from Christian experience and practice, both among the Christians at Corinth and in himself, it must be logically imply the fact of the resurrection. Otherwise, everything, including Paul's evangelism, becomes inexplicable. They just don't make sense. So we're going to see the reason why the resurrection is so important to us. Verse 29. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, this verse has caused a lot of problems with people because they didn't understand what Paul was getting at here. Paul starts with what some of the Corinthians were doing, which, although it was wrong and against everything that Scripture teaches, yet at the same time, they were also teaching that there was no resurrection of the dead. So they were teaching, let's baptize people, those who have already died. But they're also believing that there was no resurrection of the dead. He then asks them point blank, if they really don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, why are you baptizing for the dead? Paul is in no way agreeing with this practice, get that clear, but he is simply challenging them to think how illogical is their thinking. If they really believe there's no resurrection of the dead, why are they bothering to do this? You can see what a mess they were in, what some of these teachers were in. And we get to quite a lot of happening like that today. They're totally illogical in the way they're reasoning. But make no mistake about it, there is no such thing as baptizing for the dead. When they're dead, that's it. Then it's up either the judgment seat of Christ or if they're born again Christians, they'll be with the Lord. And that's the end of it. Right, verses 30 and 32. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul now turns from the practice of the Corinthians to the experience of Christians generally, and particularly that of the apostles. Why should people run all the risks and suffer all the consequences of preaching the gospel faithfully if at the end there is no resurrection of the dead? It all becomes meaningless and is nothing more than a dead religion. He then reminds them of some of the privations and sufferings he himself had suffered in his constant attempt to preach the gospel to the people, regardless of the consequences to himself. Now, we get a list of these, and we will cover them when we come to 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. So he was flogged, there's all kinds of things. He was imprisoned, he went all kinds of dangers. Yet in spite of this, he said, I still glory over you in Christ Jesus. But if this is all just for human reasons, what really have I gained if the dead are not raised? In other words, we see the change in your lives and that, but what's the purpose of this if there's no resurrection of the dead, if there's no future? It becomes meaningless. If in the end it all becomes futile, we may as well say, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What's the purpose of it all? Now, this is the real meaning of the message that Richard Dawkins, the infamous atheist, with others, had placed on an advert on all the London buses. You may have read about this, when he says they've paid to have put on the sides of the buses, perhaps there is no God, so let us enjoy our life. The idea, well, if there's no God, why should we worry? Eat, drink and be merry. But you see, we are reasoning the same way. If there is no why should we bother if there's no resurrection of the dead? Everything becomes meaningless. everything depends upon the resurrection of the dead. If Christ was not raised from the dead, we won't be raised from the dead, and there is no future. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, our sins are not being forgiven, because that was the proof, the fact that our sins were forgiven, and the fact that we can come into the presence of a holy God. Right, verses 33-34. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Paul, he certainly lays it on, doesn't he? Paul finishes by telling them to come to their senses and think logically what they're doing. By denying the resurrection, they are in effect denying the very foundation of their faith, and are no different to atheists who deny there is a God. Don't let these fools lead you into this sinful path. Keep away from them, as they are corrupting you by telling you these lies. Now, in the rest of the verses of this chapter, Paul goes on to explain the wonderful truth and fact of what the resurrection really means to born-again believers. From verses 35-39, Paul deals with the nature of the resurrected body. It would appear that some people have ridiculed the idea of the resurrection of the body, with which people would rise from the grave, because they're saying, how can this be? Because their bodies are completely rotted away. Paul now answers this by pointing to the miracle of the harvest. We bury the seed in the ground, but when it comes up with a new and more glorious body. He then goes on to explain how there are different kinds of bodies and different types of glory, which leads on to the triumphal climax that our bodies are sown in corruption and dishonour, but they'll be raised in incorruption, glory and power. Just as God has determined that we should have bodies fit for our life on earth, so he's determined that we would have bodies fit for our heavenly life with our Lord and our God. It is most important to understand, as Paul emphasises, that we shall have a bodily life in heaven, because there were those then, as they were, there are some now, who, although they believe in the importance of the soul, they believe that the soul will be resurrected, they denied the resurrection of the body, expecting nothing more than insipid, shadowy existence of the hereafter. It is fundamental to all that Paul is saying that the afterlife will be infinitely more glorious than this one, which necessitates a suitable body for that life. For without a body of some kind, there can be no way of individuality and self-expression. So this is why it's so important to stress how Christ's body he raised from the dead. Not just spiritual, but then the physical resurrection of the body. And this is absolutely vital. Verses 35-36. But some may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Whether this referred to someone of the Corinthian church, or whether it was one of Paul's imaginary objections — you remember he used to get imaginary objections, put in ideas to explain what he's talking about. We don't know, but it doesn't matter. There's no difference. As Paul quite sharply says, that they're fools. They're thinking such a way, so as to ask this stupid question. He's not very, he's very put to the point, isn't he? By asking what body will they come, it is clear they were laughing at the idea that that heap of decomposed, rotting rubbish being raised up again. They just couldn't believe it. Paul now tells them, very strongly, to stop making these stupid, worthless arguments against the resurrection, and just stop and think what the facts really are. You have a clear example of what actually takes place, of what you do when you sow seeds in the ground. When the seed is buried in the ground, it is effectively destroyed. at least from its original form. Similarly to what happens to the body when it's buried in the ground. The seed must be destroyed from its original form if new life is to appear from it. And in a similar way, this is what happens to our mortal bodies. So why, in the light of this example, should we regard the transformation of the dead body to be beyond belief? If we did not know from experience, how could we ever have thought that by burying a seed in the ground was the way to produce a living plant? How would we know what to do here? It's only because we've been told that if you put a seed in the ground and you water it, etc., it will grow into a plant. It sounds daft, doesn't it, otherwise? Now, the seed does not come into life on its own, but God gives it life. And Paul, by saying how the seed is brought to life, is preparing the way for explaining what God does in giving new life to our physical bodies, you see. Right, verses 37 now. When you sow, you do not plant the body, that will be, but just a seed, perhaps a wheat or something else. It's important to realise that what dies is nothing like that which will eventually appear. A dead-looking, bare seed, if you plant a seed, they don't look very attractive, do they? It's a little dead little seed there. It's dry, and it seems to be absolutely dead. You put it into the ground, but what comes up is a green plant, vigorous and beautiful, completely different to what is shown. You could never imagine this happening, could you? How can that seed come up like this? Paul is now going to develop this thought to show how the body that is raised is incomparably more glorious than the body which was buried. We have plant life all around us to demonstrate this glorious fact. When we put a dead-looking seed into the ground, unless we've been told, we will have no idea whatsoever of how it will grow and what it will be. Now, we've got two strands of thought here. First, it is difficult to imagine how that dead-looking seed could ever turn out to be a beautiful plant with its stem, its leaves, and its flowers. But also, there's a thought that every seed, be it wheat or something else, will result in a different and particular kind of plant, unlike the others. This serves to illustrate how we'll all be as different to each other as plants are on earth, but each one with its own particular glory and beauty. We're not going to be all the same. You can sometimes imagine the angels that they look all the same, but they're not. They're all different. And the same as we will all be completely different to each other. Right, verse 38. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives his own body. Paul takes this further by explicitly saying there is divine oversight in this whole process. Plants do not rise, and neither do people rise of their own volition, nor by chance, but only in the way they do, because God has determined that it should be like that. We have seeds and plants all around us to remind us how everything is done by God as he determined, showing he is the decisive action. It's as he determined it should be. God has planned what should be, and everything continues to follow his plan. Although there is a regularity in the way God's plan unfolds, there is no uniformity. For God gives it his own body to every seed. We have this amazing variety, using the enormous variety of all the flowers, the trees and everything. And that's how this is the wonder. It's always struck me as the wonder of creation and how God, and that's what it's going to be like in heaven with us. We're all going to be different, but each with our own glory. Verse 39 now. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. Paul now turns from seeds and plants as he says there are different kinds of flesh, such as human, animals, birds, and fishes. He's saying this to show that there'll be different kinds of bodies we have before the resurrection and then after the resurrection. Verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. Although we use the term heavenly bodies to refer to the sun, moon, and stars, etc., Paul is not referring to them like that here. In any case, he's going to refer to that later on. But here he's referring to the heavenly bodies such as the angels, the archangels and such like. Paul is pointing out that heavenly beings have bodies suitable for heaven, while human beings on earth have bodies suitable for earth. The beings are different, and so there's their splendour. Verse 41. The sun has one kind of splendour, and the moon another, and the stars another, and stars differ from star in splendour. Paul now turns to consider the differences there are between the splendour of the sun, the moon, and the stars, and saying, look around you. Wherever you look, you can see the evidence of this wonderful variation in all things. It's a marvellous universe, and God has set so many glorious things in it. But each one is different to another. They're not all the same. So given a fantastic display of the variety is created. This is the wonder of creation. There's so many. Look at the stars. They're all different. Everything's different wherever you look. It actually staggers you when you look at it. Verse 42. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It's along this line of different bodies and splendour that the resurrection is to be understood. Paul has talked about the wide variety of different things, such as kinds of flesh, heavenly bodies, etc. But by saying that is sown, shows his primary object in mind was the sowing of the seed, with the resultant new and vigorous life. He points to a number of differences between our present earthly body and what the resurrection body will be like, starting with the fact of the corruption, the fact that our body is perishable, i.e. the earthly body is liable to decay. For the moment we're born, we start to die. The chief objection that the typical Greek had to any doctrine of resurrection was the body is corruptible, by its very nature, subject to decay. And they looked for a state where the soul could go on living in a state of incorruption, no longer handicapped by this corruptible body. Whereas Paul agrees that this earthly body as is subject to corruption and decay, he very forcibly insists that the resurrection body raised from the grave will be completely incorruptible, i.e. totally transformed. The very feature that the average Greek regarded as incompatible with the body, because he only thought of the body in the earthly form of flesh and blood, subject to corruption and decay, Paul uses to show the characteristics of the resurrection body, completely free from corruption and decay. Verse 43. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Paul now continues to show how those Greeks who consider the resurrection of the body to be folly because of its corruptibility has no relevance to the resurrected body. There is nothing honourable about a decaying body that is put in the grave. But that has no relevance whatsoever to the way the body is raised. The resurrected body is a glorious body, just as far surpassing the present earthly body as the beautiful plant surpasses the seed from which it sprang. As it says, the body that we raised will be a body of glory. It's going to be completely and utterly different. Our present body is characterized by weakness. It is very limited and a weak instrument, far outspanned by our mind. You've heard of the term a beautiful mind and a corrupt body, haven't you? That's what we're like. And its death is the very symbol of this weakness and powerlessness. But the resurrected body will not be limited as this earthly body is. For just as our earthly body is characterized by weakness, our resurrected body will be characterized by power. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. What Paul is saying here is that our natural body, i.e. the earthly body we now inhabit, is one suitable for the natural conditions of this earth. But the resurrection body will one suitable for the supernatural conditions of life in heaven with God. The natural body is soul controlled, whereas the spiritual body is spiritual controlled. A spiritual body will be one that is truly the servant of the Spirit. God created man, spirit, soul and body, and he always mentions them in this order. Have you got that? Spirit, soul and body. And it's always in Scripture. When God speaks, it's done in that order. Because what he intended was the spirit should always come first and be in the position of dominance. But after Adam's fall and sin entered the world, this order was reversed. So that man now says body, soul and spirit. You see what's happened? This is how you always speak about it now, don't you? So given the body the place that the spirit should have. In the resurrection, this is going to be corrected. And spirit will be in the place of control, just as God originally intended it to be. Verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam is a life-giving spirit. Here, the first man, Adam, is contrasted with the Lord Jesus Christ. God breathed life into Adam's nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living being. All mankind who have descended from him, which includes every human being who has or will be born, and they will bear the characteristics. The last Adam, the Saviour, became a life-giving spirit. The difference is that in the first case, Adam was given a physical life, where in the second case, Christ gives eternal life to others. As descendants of Adam, we are like him, living souls inhabiting mortal bodies and bearing the image of an earthly parent. But as born-again Christians and believers in Christ, we bear the image of our Lord and Saviour, ready for our mortal bodies to be changed into immortal bodies at the resurrection. Do you see the difference there, where we're going to be? Right, verse 46. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. Paul now sets out a fundamental law in God's universe, which is the spiritual is not first, but the natural is first, and then comes the spiritual. Now this can be understood in several ways. Adam, the natural man, came first on this stage of human history, and then Jesus, the spiritual man. Another way of looking, we are born into this world as natural beings. And then when we're born again, we become spiritual beings. And thirdly, we first receive natural bodies, but when we're resurrected, we will receive a spiritual body. Right, verse 47. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. Now, here we have contrasted the origins of the first man, Adam, mm-hmm. and the second man, Christ. Yeah. Adam, being made from the dust, means that his origins were of earth, and that his characteristics were earthy. Whereas with Christ, although he appeared on earth, he is not to be thought of as originated from earth, as Adam was. He was from heaven, as he said quite clearly. Paul is contrasting Christ's heavenly origin with Adam's earthly one. Verse 48. As was the earthly man, so are those of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so also those who are of heaven. As was the earthly man points us to Adam again, he being the pattern of all his descendants, as you and I. All mankind have inherited his nature. Our bodies are earthly bodies, and so share in the corruption that is a characteristic of earthly things. But against this, Christians are not only earthly, but they are heavenly because of their relationship with Christ. This means that Christ's people, those who are born again, will be like him. The resurrected body of Christ shows us something of what life will be like for believers in that new state that our resurrected body will usher in. He will change our lowly bodies so they'll be like his glorious body. Now we get this in Philippians chapter 3. Let's have a quick look at that. Verses 20, 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables to bring everything under his control and transforms our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. We will have, I remember when we studied in Matthew, about the end of Matthew, about the resurrection, I said a little bit about the body of Christ, how he was not restricted. He could appear and disappear as he wanted to on earth. He could pass through walls. He was not restricted by gravity and such like. That was just a tiny little bit of it, just to show how different we are going to be. But that's just a glimpse, a tiny glimpse. Right, now then, verse 49, isn't it? And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. As we have borne the characteristics of Adam, according to our natural birth, so we shall bear the image of Christ in our resurrected bodies. Paul is saying that just as throughout this life we have habitually borne the form of Adam, so in the life to come we shall bear that of our Lord. Just as surely we have done one, so we shall surely do the other. There is no doubt whatsoever about it. It's absolutely decisive and certain. The chapter now comes to a magnificent climax as Paul makes it clear that those who rise will not be creatures of flesh and blood, that's of this earth, but there will be change. This applies to both those who are living at the time of the rapture and those who are alive at the coming of the Lord. Those who are living and those who are dead, those who are raised from the dead. For his servants and also those who have died, because every truly born again Christian will then have a new body, which are no longer subject to death and decay. Is that quite clear? This applies to both those who are alive at the time and those who are in the grave. At that instant, we will get a new body. The apostle then bursts out in praise of the triumph of Christ as won over death itself, which calls for thanksgiving to God for the source of victory. And then he finishes with an exhortation to stand firm in the light of all this wonderful news, now revealed by God through his apostle. Right, verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, Neither does the perishable inherit the imperishable. The statement, I declare to you, emphasizes the importance of this clear statement. And then it is followed by the blunt statement that flesh and blood cannot enter into God's kingdom in heaven, which plainly excludes all crude ideas of the resurrection. Many people have got many ideas on that, but they're all excluded from this. It is not this body that will enter the world to come. Our bodies, which are subject to disease, decay and decomposition, would not be suitable to a place where there is no corruption. The combination flesh and blood, meaning those alive, and the perishable, meaning the dead, means that neither will go into the kingdom as they are, but both must be changed at the coming of Christ. It'll be instantaneously, we will be changed. Verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. Paul now continues by telling them to listen carefully to what he's about to say. A mystery was something that up to then had been hidden and could not have been worked out by human reasoning, but was now being revealed by God through his apostles. The truth about the resurrection itself was not a mystery, since it appears in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. But the fact that we would not all die, and also the change of the living saints at the Lord's return, is something that was not revealed before. But now, in other words, it's what actually happens at the rapture. This was never revealed before. Verse 52. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Everything will take place in an instant, with startling suddenness. The Greek word is something like atomic or something. It's so small you couldn't even imagine. It's going to be absolutely instantaneous. The trumpets were frequently used at times of festivities and triumph, both of which apply now. The sounding of the trumpet is the signal for the dead to rise from the grave. That's the signal, and we get that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. I'll start at verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you, we are still alive who are left, and the coming of the Lord will not precede them who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. But after that, we are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we'll be with him forever. The last trumpet refers not to the last in a series of trumpets, as there will be more of them, but here it marks the end of things on earth as we know them. We know there will be other trumpets sounded. We get this in Revelation, etc. But this is the last. Everything on earth is going to change now. The church is going. Christians are going. It's yet for us, it's the end. What a tremendous moment it will be when the earth and the sea yield up the dust of all those born again believers who have died down through the centuries. You can think of it, the millions of them who've died, all the ones, the martyrs and everybody who've died down through the ages. At that instant, they're all going to rise from the dead. Everything is going to happen so fast that the world will not be able to see it. And we'll be left wondering what's happened. It's going to be instantaneous, so small a part of time you couldn't imagine microsecond, even not a microsecond, and it's all going to happen. And they just were left wondering what's happened. The order of events that will take place in this split second of time is, first, the dead are raised, incorruptible, and they will then will rise to meet the Lord in the air. And now, things to note particularly. One, the risen dead and the living believers go together to meet the Lord in the air. As they rise, so we rise, all in the split second, and we meet the Lord as he comes in the clouds. Just as the dead will receive a new incorruptible body, so shall the living believers at the same instant. It's going to happen instantaneously. Paul emphasizes this last point by saying, we will be changed, to emphasize the changing and the instant we will receive our new body, making it clear when we meet the Lord, it will be within our new body, not with this body we're inhabiting at the moment. And then another thing to note, our Lord at this time does not return to set foot on earth. I've heard people say, you know, he comes down and goes back. He doesn't. He didn't come to earth at all. We meet him in the clouds. When he left this earth, remember, when he left the earth on the mount outside Jerusalem there, he told they wouldn't see him again until he came. And that he hasn't, and he won't set foot on this earth again until he finally comes in judgment. We read about that in Zechariah, when at the final day, right at the end of time, he will come back and set foot on earth. But he's not going to set foot on earth again until that time. We will meet him in the air. And the world won't see any of this. And it'll all be done instantaneously. It'll be so fast. Right, verse 53. We're covering quite a lot of points here, aren't we? For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Paul now explains something of the nature of this instantaneous change that will take place with our new bodies at the Lord's coming. He singles out the cessation of corruption, i.e. the liability to bodily decay and mortality. That's what we're like now. Those things are incompatible with life in heaven. By saying must clothe itself, he has pointed out the fact that the body is not the real person, but only the clothing, so it's the fact that we inhabit. We will be putting on another suit, if you like, some other clothing. But it'll still be the same person, though, and we'll be recognised as such. Make that quite clear. We will be recognised as such. Verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then that saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. This is the fulfillment of the scripture Isaiah 25 verse 8. What God has planned long ago has now been revealed to the servant, the prophet, and it was certainly fulfilled. Nothing can possibly stop it. Swallowed up in victory, aptly and quite clearly tells us of the complete defeat and destruction of death. That is the final destruction of death itself, as far as we're concerned. Verse 55. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, this verse, it could well be the taunt song as we rise from the earth. The Christians might be singing this out, you see, to meet the Lord in the air. At long last, we're free from this. We're no longer subject to death and corruption. It's like the sting of the scorpion, death, which has been a malignant enemy, torturing people right down through the ages. But Christ has drawn the string, and it's now harmless to those who are in him. death holds no terror for the Christian, because we know, as confirmed by Jesus' resurrection, and soon to be demonstrated again by our own resurrection, that our sins have been forgiven, and we will rise to stand before a holy God without fear, because we're covered by the Lord's righteousness. Now we're going to go through it a bit more and make quite clear what this means. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The sting is not in death itself, but as it says, is in sin. Death in itself is not harmful, but it is, as it says in Romans 6:23, that death, which is the wages of sin. Do you remember this? Wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. Death, considered simply as the passing out of this life into the immediate presence of the Lord, is not something to fear, but is just the opposite. Just have a look. Philippians chapter 1. This is something Christians must get hold of. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 21-23. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am going to live in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is by far better. But it's necessary for you that I remain in the body. Where sin is pardoned, death has no sting. But it's quite another matter where sin has not been dealt with. Now this is the crux, you see, of what death is really meaning. Death would have no sting for anyone if it were not for sin. It's the knowledge of sins unconfessed and unforgiven that makes men fear death. Because whoever they are, and however much they try and hide it and dismiss it, they know, because of the conscience that God has placed within each one of us, remember, Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in the heart of every one of us. God has placed this within us, whoever we are. Death, for those without Christ, without sins forgiven, is the beginning of eternal punishment for those sins who have not been forgiven. Make this quite clear. This is why people fear death. There should be no fear whatsoever in a born-again Christian. We have no fear because we know we're going to meet our Lord, and we know that sin has been dealt with on Calvary's cross. We've been covered. Now, if you've had the privilege of seeing people who are born again and people without Christ die, you can see the difference. I've seen many, several of them. Those with Christ, they die in absolute peace. Those without Christ, I don't care who they are, they die in terror. I've had many a time, several times, I've been asked, I was allowed to go and see someone, providing I didn't tell them they were dying. It was a horrible experience, because I could see what was happening, but I was forbidden to tell them what was going to happen. And you could see it in their face. They realised. I remember, I won't say any because they're personal, but the fact, the absolute terror in it. It's been likened, those who die without Christ, it's been likened to when, there's a plant called the mandrake. The mandrake plant is a plant which, when you pull it out of the earth, it makes kind of a screaming noise. And it's been likened to what those without Christ are like when they leave this earth. There is no future, or what future there is not one that they'll be looking forward to. So people, when they die, they leave without Christ, they leave with a scream. And if you've ever seen anybody without Christ die, you'll know that that is true. By saying that the power of sin is the law, It means that it is the law which condemns the sinner. The law can never save anyone. Its purpose was to show us what sin is. It pronounces doom to all who have failed to obey God's holy precepts, which includes all of us. As it says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now the next verse gives us the glorious news of how the power of sin over us was completely broken by what our Lord did for us on Calvary's cross, and is now available to everyone who would truly bow the knee to their Lord and Saviour and truly confess their sins before him, asking him to cleanse them from sin's awful power by what his blood shed for us on Calvary's cross. Now, it's most important to understand that we must get to that point, not just asking Jesus to be our Lord, but to confess. We must confess with our mouth and believe in our heart what we're really like before a holy God. And it's when we confess that and we ask the Lord Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all that our life is, from all the sin within it, then and only then will the effect of Calvary's cross come into action. And it's at that point, which we discussed earlier on, when we are born again and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. Right, verses 57 now. But thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we now know that in Christ we have complete victory through what he accomplished on Calvary's cross. Christ is not only victorious over death, in fact he has destroyed death. Christ, he has satisfied the Lord's claims, for he has redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse for us. We get this in Galatians. He has replaced the reign of sin with that of grace. Let's have a look at that one. Romans 5 and verses 20 to 21. The law was added so that the trespass would increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He has completely replaced the reign of sin with that of grace. He has drawn the sting of death. We as born-again Christians can now participate in the great victory that Christ has won for us as the Christian life, and it should be characterized by one of victory. But we must never forget that it comes only from what Christ has done for us. We now live a life of victory, not of defeat, because Christ has won the victory for us on Calvary's cross, and death no longer has a sting for us. Verse 58 now. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Yeah. Paul now ends this chapter in the view of the certainty of the resurrection and the fact that our faith in Christ is not in vain. He is saying, get a firm grip of the truth of the resurrection of God and see God's plan for all people and all things, and then nothing will shake you. The Christian life is an abundant life, and our faith in the resurrection should produce a consciousness of boundless and endless victory in Christ and of the work that we can do for him, because we know that the resurrection and all that it means of God's final triumph means that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. We have so much to look forward to with absolute certainty. The Christian is not in doubt on anything. We have absolute certainty. We have absolute certainty if we're born again that we will be with Christ for all eternity. And nothing can alter that.